Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity we have this morning to have the freedom to meet together as a church. We thank you for how you have preserved your word for us and for the message that you'll bring to us this morning. And yet, as we come before you this morning, we have blood on our hands. We have sinned before you. We are guilty, and we are deserving of your judgment. And yet we thank you and praise you that our sin never wears out your patience. And so what we need to hear from you this morning is about the great blessing you have in the new covenant and how you offer the forgiveness of sins. So we pray that you would bless this time this morning by showing us that we can have the guilt cleansed, that we can have the forgiveness of sins through the death of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. We are studying the gospel in the Old Testament, and we come this morning to a very important passage in Jeremiah chapter 33. It is a passage on the new covenant. And so we started in Genesis chapter 1 and looked at the story of creation, the story of mankind as God created mankind. We saw their history as they fell into sin. And as they fell into sin, the curse came, and God's curse came upon everything in the known universe. And then from there, the Lord begins His plan of redemption, His plan of reconciliation. And He tells this story from Genesis through Revelation where He redeems the people for the glory of His own name. And so I would summarize the story of Scripture as kingdom through covenant, as God is going to establish His kingdom upon this earth, and the storyline of Scripture unfolds through the biblical covenants. And it is through those covenants that we see the promises that God has made with His people, and it is through the salvation in those covenants that we are able to enter into the kingdom of God. And so as the curse has affected everything, the biblical covenants also affect everything as well. And so what we'll see in these covenants is that they're not only physical promises, but they are also spiritual promises as well. And so the first covenant that we saw was the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. And this wonderful covenant really promises stability to nature, that the kingdom program that God has to redeem a people for His great name is possible because the earth will not be destroyed, because God promises that the earth will remain as it is. And so the earth now is a platform, is a theater by which God is going to fulfill His promises. And that Noahic covenant was an unconditional promise. It is a covenant, but it is a promise. It's not some sort of a deal where God says, you do something and I will respond. It's an unconditional promise that God made to both man and animals, and it was a promise to never again destroy the earth with water. From there, we went to the second covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, where God promises land, seed, and blessing. And so a question we could ask is, how were people related to the Abrahamic covenant? How were people able to experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant? How were they able, for instance, to live in the land and experience the blessings that God had promised? Well, there was the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant, whereas the other covenants we are studying are unconditional promises, where God simply says, I will do this. The Mosaic Law commanded the people to do something. And so based upon their obedience, there were blessings and there were cursings. And you could read about that in Leviticus 26 or in Deuteronomy 28. Describes the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience. But as the people obeyed the Mosaic Law, they were able to live in the promised land and to experience some of the blessings of God. And so Deuteronomy promises the nation life if they obey the covenant. If they did not, then they would have cursing, and they would be driven out of the land.
and that really is the backdrop to the book of Jeremiah, where the people have disobeyed, they have broken the Mosaic covenant, and therefore the covenant cursings are coming upon the nation of Israel as God is going to drive them out of the land, and they will not be able to experience the land that is promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So where the Mosaic law, it revealed to the people what they were to do, but the deficiency of the Mosaic law is it did not enable the people to obey. It just told them what to do, but there was no power in the Mosaic covenant that enabled the people to obey the covenant and to actually stay in the land. And so this conditional Mosaic law, it provided the means through which one specific generation of Israel could experience those blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. If one specific generation were to be faithful to that covenant, then they would be in the promised land and they would be receive a certain degree of blessing, as we saw specifically in the life of Solomon. But that Mosaic law was never a means to salvation. It is abused all throughout Scripture. It's abused in the church today. Obedience to the Mosaic covenant is simply a response to the salvation that the people had already received. God did not give the Mosaic covenant to His people when they were slaves in Egypt. God gave them this covenant when they had already been delivered and rescued and redeemed from slavery, and as they were at Mount Sinai after they had already been saved. And so the law does not say, obey this and I'll save you. Obey this and I'll deliver you from slavery. God gave them this law and they were to obey simply out of a thankful heart of the salvation that they already had experienced. And so today theologians debate, was the Mosaic law even a potential means of salvation? And there are many theologians who believe that it was. I believe the book of Galatians more than adequately refutes that error, that through the Mosaic law, there was no blessing of salvation. There was simply a curse because no one obeyed the law. And so what we have is the conditional Mosaic law. They broke that covenant. They were unable to live in the promised land and to experience some of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So then God made a new covenant with Israel. And this covenant not only promises land, seed, and blessing, but this covenant also enables the people to obey. That when a person comes under the new covenant, their heart is transformed, and unlike the Mosaic law, people now respond in obedience because they've been regenerated, because they have been transformed. And so when this new covenant is ultimately fulfilled in the future, the nation of Israel will be able to experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing on an eternal scale. And so that really is where we come to Jeremiah this morning. In the book of Jeremiah, God has called Jeremiah into the ministry, and then Jeremiah has responded by proclaiming God's message to Judah, that they have broken the Mosaic covenant, that the nation is simply ripe for judgment. And that brings us to Jeremiah chapter 30. As God has prophesied, the Babylonians are coming, you're going to be taken into exile. We come to Jeremiah chapters 30 through 31. And this section of Jeremiah has been called the Book of Comfort or the Book of Consolation. And in these chapters, God promises His people that they will one day be restored, that they will one day be taken back into the promised land. They'll be in the land. There'll be abundant blessing, both spiritual salvation blessing, but also physical blessing as well. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We'll talk about and see the new covenant in the Old Testament, and yet we'll specifically look at the new covenant and what it says in the book of Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah 31 is the foundational text for the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, this really is the only place in the Old Testament where the words new covenant is found. And so it tells us all the promises, all the benefits that God makes in the new covenant. And so this covenant is found by numerous other names in the Old Testament. It's called the Everlasting Covenant. It's called the Covenant of Peace. It's even called My Covenant by God. And so even though the phrase New Covenant only appears once in this chapter in the Old Testament, the Old Testament, specifically the prophets, are just saturated with information and promises that are related to the New Covenant. And so it is the New Covenant that is central to Old Testament theology because it provides the salvation that sinful mankind desperately needs. And so as we come to Jeremiah 31, the first thing we'll look at this morning is the addressees, that the covenant here that God addresses is specifically made with the nation of Israel. It's made with Israel and with Judah. You'll notice chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, the Lord says, "Behold, days are coming." And that looks into the future. That is the Lord's way of saying there will come a time in the future when these promises will be fulfilled, that the nation of Israel will be a nation, they'll be a saved nation, they'll be a nation who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation will actually exist, and the nation will experience these specific blessings. He says, "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And so the Lord here explicitly says that it is made with the Jews, with Israel and with Judah. Just to mention that it does not mention the Gentiles in this passage, but we'll see Gentile inclusion later on. So as Jeremiah was prophesying, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom was about to be exiled by the Babylonians. And so as Jeremiah here mentions both the northern and the southern kingdom combined as one, it is the Lord saying that both all the tribes, both kingdoms, will continually exist. That if he's making this covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, then that means there will be a time in the future where the 12 tribes will exist in the land and they will receive the benefit of this covenant united under one covenant. So just in this context, we see that the covenant is made to Israel and with Judah. We continue in the passage, and we now see that the new covenant, it differs from the old covenant. After he tells us who the covenant is made with, we come to verse 32. And verse 32 tells us that the new covenant is not the old covenant. It's a different covenant. Jeremiah 31:32 says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant made at Sinai. It's not like that covenant. It is a different covenant. It has different characteristics. And so there are numerous theologians, specifically those who believe in covenant theology, who would say that the Mosaic covenant is the new covenant. That the new covenant is simply the old covenant restated or reshaped or changed to some extent. I don't believe that to be true. I cannot fit that belief with Scripture because verse 32 simply says it's not like the covenant. He's not saying that the old covenant is being changed and transformed. He says it's not like the old covenant at all. And so, since they broke that covenant, we don't need the old covenant to be changed. We need a different covenant, a brand new covenant. And so when you look at the prophets and you see the passages that talk about a future restoration for Israel, when they talk about the characteristics of the new covenant, those passages are often given in the context of the people have failed the old covenant. You look at whether or not Hosea speaks to Israel, or when Ezekiel speaks to the exile, or when Jeremiah here speaks to Judah, the historical context is the people have broken the Mosaic covenant. And so God does not come to them and say, "I'm now going to change the old covenant in such a way where now you'll actually be able to obey it and fulfill it." God says the old covenant, it's done its job. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant. It's done exactly what the Lord intended it to do, and therefore he makes this new covenant. It's a new covenant, and it is different. There is discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. Read Leviticus, read Deuteronomy, and you will read command after command. Do this, don't do this. You'll see commands. If you do this, then this will happen. That's not the new covenant. We don't see law in Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, we see promises, numerous promises that the Lord makes, because the old covenant is different. And so the new covenant's different because, first of all, it cannot be broken by human sin. The old covenant was conditional. It was based on mankind's obedience or mankind's failure to obey. But the new covenant's not like that. The new covenant, once you're underneath that covenant, there's no losing your salvation. There's no breaking the new covenant because it's based upon God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And so the new covenant is different for that very reason. You'll notice there in verse 32, as the Lord says that the new covenant is not like the covenant that he made at Sinai, he goes on to describe that covenant in verse 32. He says, "My covenant which they broke." It is the Jews who broke the covenant. It is the Jews who failed to live up to that standard, broke the covenant, and went into exile. But it wasn't God's fault. You look at verse 32, and God says, "Although I was a husband to them." That speaks of God's faithfulness. Israel is not going into exile because God was less than faithful. God was faithful from Genesis through Jeremiah, and so we can't say the old covenant failed because God failed. No, he keeps his promises, and the blame is squarely upon Israel at this time. And so the old covenant differs. The old covenant differs because it was conditional, while the new covenant is unconditional. There are no requirements, characteristics that the people must meet in order to be in the new covenant. God saves his people. He places them in the covenant. He gives them blessing. It's not based on what man has done. And so they're promises. The new covenant certainly is a covenant. That's what it's called in this passage. But the Bible repeatedly refers to it as a promise as well. And we see that in the other covenants as well. In Genesis chapter 12, God says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you." That's not a conditional covenant. That's an unconditional promise. 2 Samuel 7:13 says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's a promise. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is not based on man's faithfulness. And the same thing is true with the new covenant. This is different because it simply is a promise, an unconditional promise. And so God will save his people and place them into the blessing of the new covenant. So it's a covenant there in verse 32 that is made specifically in this context with Israel. And it's also a different covenant than the old covenant. We continue into verses 33 through 40. And really the rest of the passage largely has to do with the provisions of the new covenant. That in the new covenant, God provides the following. And we can make a rather large, long list this morning of everything that the new covenant promises. And really, you could read Jeremiah 30 through 33. That whole book of consolation, that book of comfort, lays out for us all the blessings of the new covenant. Other passages in the Minor Prophets, in the book of Isaiah, numerous benefits to the new covenant, and we'll see some of those this morning. So the provisions of the new covenant, there are two different kinds. There's first spiritual benefits, spiritual promises, like the forgiveness of sins, but there are also physical promises as well, like land and physical growth of crops and an abundance of people, and it'll talk about livestock and animals. And so there are physical and spiritual promises. Now, when I say spiritual promises, I'm not talking about spiritualized promises. A spiritualized promise would say God promises land, and that land is fulfilled as something spiritual. Whereas God promises land, it's actually fulfilled as Christ, or it's actually fulfilled as salvation. That is spiritualizing a promise. And the Bible does not do that. When the Bible here in Jeremiah 31 says there will be a future time where the nation of Israel will be restored, there'll be physical promises and spiritual promises, that is exactly what will happen in the future. So the New Testament is a continuing, progressive revelation where it gives us more information about the New Covenant, but the New Testament does not change what the Old Testament says. So what we see in Jeremiah 31 is exactly what we see will be fulfilled in the future. And so it's not spiritualizing a promise, it's just physical and spiritual promises. So look at verse 34. We'll begin there with the promises that the Lord makes. Because here in verse 34, I want to emphasize as the first promise of the new covenant, this one great foundational promise, this one foundational provision. You'll notice there in verse 4, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And this is what he says at the end of the verse. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And so that is the foundational promise. That is the main promise. Every other promise flows out of this one main promise of the forgiveness of sins. That God justly blames us for our sin, and that forgiveness means we will not suffer the guilt, will not suffer the punishment for our sin. And we know that the forgiveness through this covenant only comes by the death of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Animal sacrifice under the old covenant does not affect the forgiveness of sins. In the book of Romans, it says he passed over the sins previously committed. So God delayed punishing the sins of the Old Testament saints until the cross, but God did not fail to punish their sins. They were actually punished, and that happened at the cross. And so under the Old Covenant, it does not provide for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10:3 says that in the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law, he says there is a reminder of sins year by year. There's not forgiveness in the death of animals. There's just a reminder, as animals are constantly killed at the temple, it's just a reminder you have sinned and you need a greater sacrifice than some physical animal can provide. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, what I want you to see in the terms of this promise is it begins with the word for. And that word for is very important in this context. The word for tells us that this is the basis for all the other promises and all the other provisions of this covenant. You read verses 31 through 34, and you see all these different spiritual benefits, spiritual blessings of the new covenant. The word for here tells us that those promises can only become a reality once you have the forgiveness of sins. So when it talks about regeneration, when it talks about a new heart, knowing God, having a right relationship with Him, that is all the result of having the forgiveness of sins. If this one provision does not occur, none of the other spiritual blessings will be found inside of a person. So in verse 34, talks about the people knowing the Lord. You can't know the Lord and then have the forgiveness of sins. It begins with the forgiveness of sins. So this promise of the forgiveness of sins, it's not secondary. It's not lost in the details. It's not merely some footnote in the covenant. This is the covenant. It is the forgiveness of sins that the old covenant was unable to supply. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the gospel in the Old Testament. This is how a person can be saved. And notice what verse 34 says. "I will forgive their iniquity." That's not law. That's not a command. That's not some conditional promise based upon people's behavior. This is an unconditional promise of what God is going to do. And so it doesn't say we will forgive their iniquity as if man and God are working together. It's not a command where God says you forgive your own sins. It's a promise. It's a promise that only God can perform, because salvation always requires the initiation, the beginning work of God in order to save sinners. This is the primary promise of that new covenant, the forgiveness of sins. But there's more. There's more than just the forgiveness of sins. As wonderful as that truth is, the new covenant promises more than that. Previously in the paragraph, in verse 33, we have this promise that there will be this new obedience by the indwelling Spirit. And so you look at verse 33, and the Lord here says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Notice again it says, "I will make with those." So this is, you can read this passage and notice the "I wills." It's continually, this is what the Lord is going to do. He says, "I will put my law within them. I will put my law in their minds, and on their heart I will write it." That speaks to heart transformation. That speaks of regeneration. It speaks of having a new heart. And this was also talked about previously in Deuteronomy 30. We also have some a look into the blessing of the new covenant, even back in Deuteronomy 30. Even before the people entered the promised land, God said, "You're going to violate the covenant, you're going to be driven from your land, but I'm going to circumcise your heart." That language is the language of regeneration, the new birth, of having that new heart. And so as a person has the forgiveness of sins, they also have this new heart, which will enable the people to obey. The Mosaic Law did not provide this. The Mosaic Law did not give people a new heart. It simply commanded people to do what they were unable ultimately to do. The Old Covenant, the Law of God, was engraved on tablets of stone. Under the New Covenant, God writes His law upon the hearts of the people. The book of Deuteronomy commanded this. It commanded for the Word of God to be written upon their hearts, but it was something that they were unable to do. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, "These words shall be on your heart." Deuteronomy 5:29 says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them." But the problem was, they didn't. They were unable to change their heart and to write the Word of God upon their hearts. Yet, the New Covenant, this is what happens. This is the blessing of the New Covenant. We don't obey because we have to. We obey because we want to, because the Word of God is written upon our heart. And so we take joy in trusting His promises and walking by faith. We take joy in obeying the various commands the Lord has for us today. The new covenant actually results in internal heart change. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant that the hardest minds are softened and conformed to the image of Christ and to His Word. And so as that Sinai covenant was written on tablets of stone, somehow the Word had to find its way to the human heart. And that is exactly what we see here in the new covenant. So whereas the old covenant commanded a lot of the external actions of the people, It is the new covenant that first and foremost changes the inside of the person, transforms the person, and then a person walks in obedience, not perfectly, walks in obedience as a pattern of life, because the new covenant is the power. It is what enables a person to obey. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." Only God can internalize the power of the Holy Spirit and bring a person into obedience. It is a matter of the heart. Now, as far as the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, this new covenant is a promise about what God is going to do in the future. As the Hebrews are going to be taken off into exile, God here promises that there will come a time in the future when God is going to restore the nation, gather them back into the land, give them a new heart, forgive their sins, and they will walk in obedience. But that does not mean that these spiritual promises only were a reality in the future. And so we have to ask ourselves a question: that what does the new covenant offer that Old Testament saints did not experience? Because as far as the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that the new covenant promises, it's promising that one day in the future, God is going to regenerate the nation of Israel. But that does not mean that people were not regenerated prior to the fulfillment of that promise. So underneath in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did regenerate Old Testament saints. So John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says that unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom. Since Old Testament saints are going to be in the kingdom, they had to have been regenerated and born again. And I would also say regeneration produces faith. The only way a person can have faith is if the Holy Spirit regenerates that person beforehand. So when Abraham had faith in Genesis, it's because he had already been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So this regenerating ministry that the new covenant promises, it's saying that the nation of Israel will one day be regenerated and saved, but this promise was true in the Old Testament. But I do believe that the new covenant was inaugurated on Pentecost, and I do believe there is a change between the Old Testament times and New Testament times. And so I would say the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell all Old Testament saints. John chapter 7 and verse 39, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, and he says the Spirit was not yet given. So clearly there was some change in terms of the Holy Spirit not being given prior to the day of Pentecost. In John 14 and verse number 17, Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, "He abides with you and will be in you." So there's some sort of a change where he was with the people, abiding with the people, but then he would be in the people later on. So I would say that the Holy Spirit did abide with Old Testament saints, but the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell Old Testament saints as he does today. So Haggai chapter 2 verse 5 says, "As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt," he says, "my spirit is abiding in your midst." So they had access to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active amongst the people. The only way that a person can say no to sin and temptation in the flesh is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit certainly had that ministry in the Old Testament as people overcame their sin, but he was abiding with Old Testament saints. And so what I believe the new covenant promises is that he would individually and intimately be inside each believer in a way that he was not in the Old Testament. So that transforming work of the new covenant, it's by the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that ministry also brings about another spiritual blessing, another spiritual benefit, and that is a new relationship to God. That as the people are in the new covenant, as they have their sins forgiven, their hearts are regenerated, they then have this relationship to God. Verse 33, the Lord makes this promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Verse 34 says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. It speaks of how not only will the nation of Israel exist as a national entity, but that there'll be so many saved believers at that time that they won't need to evangelize their neighbor, because the vast majority of the nation at that time will be saved. And so that new relationship to God, being in right relationship with Him and having that perfect righteousness that only God can supply, is also the ministry, the benefit of the new covenant as well. That was also stated in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:7. God says to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So the Abrahamic covenant promised that new relationship to God, and then the new covenant enables a person to experience those blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So there'll be no need for a faithful remnant to teach the unfaithful majority to know God, because when the covenant comes to fulfillment, the nation will be a nation that knows the Lord. Well, we continue in this paragraph here in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, and we come to verses 35 through 37. We've seen numerous promises, numerous spiritual provisions the new covenant makes, but now he begins to speak of the certainty of how the new covenant will be fulfilled. And as he speaks in verses 35 through 37, he really anchors the certainty of the new covenant being fulfilled based upon nature, based on nature being unchanging. And that is the Noahic covenant, because the Noahic covenant guarantees what verses 35 through 37 say. That means that the Noahic covenant guarantees the new covenant will be fulfilled. And so verse 31, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, and it won't, because the Noahic covenant is in reality, because the Lord is faithful to the Noahic covenant, it means the fixed order will not depart. So if the fixed order were to depart, the Lord says in verse 36, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. So because the fixed order of creation maintains its existence today, that tells us that the Noahic covenant is still in existence, and therefore the fulfillment of the people of Israel becoming a nation in the future and being saved is certain to occur. Well, those are the spiritual promises of the new covenant. There are more promises, and those more promises are found really in chapters 30 through 33. You can make a long list of those physical blessings. But some of those physical blessings are, for instance, we have rebuilt cities in chapters 30 and 31. There's this promise of this population explosion. The number of those in that nation will rise. We see in Jeremiah 31 that it's a physical blessing upon the food, upon the crops, that there will be an increase in cultivation and an increase in the productivity of the land. There's also a physical blessing in that how God gathers the nation of Israel back to the land. So the land promise is still in effect. He promises blessing. He promises physical rest and physical peace from the surrounding nations. He promises more animals. There'll be an increase in herds, an increase in flocks as well. And so ultimately, it's the new covenant that provides for the total renewal of all things that will occur in the new creation. In the millennial kingdom, after our Lord returns, the curse will be severely weakened, which will enable, for instance, the cultivation and the productivity of the land. And those physical blessings will not just be in the millennium, they'll spill over into the new heavens and the new earth as well. So as we look at what the new covenant promises, I would simply ask the question, when was this fulfilled? Because many people will say that this was fulfilled when the nation came back from exile. That can't be true, because those physical blessings promised to Israel, several of them cannot occur until the millennial kingdom. Those physical blessings cannot be fulfilled until the curse is at least severely weakened. And so those promises could not be fulfilled when they returned from exile. They could not be fulfilled in the time of the New Testament. They could not be fulfilled in the 1940s when Israel became a nation again. They can only be fulfilled in the future when the Lord returns and establishes His glorious kingdom upon this earth. Well, that brings a few more characteristics of the new covenant. One thing I wanted to talk about was the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. And that is simply the obedience to the Mosaic covenant brought about a nation where the people were able to live in the land and able to experience some of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, like being able to live in the land to begin with. And since they were unable to obey the Mosaic law to live in the land, the Lord then made a new covenant. So it is when the new covenant is finally and fully fulfilled in the future, both the spiritual and the physical promises will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean that there was something wrong with the old covenant. The old covenant did what the old covenant was intended to do. It fulfilled its purpose. And so we don't say that God put some plan in place that was unable to succeed and that God is at fault. It was a problem ultimately with the people. Ultimately with the people. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 7 says if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So the author of Hebrews certainly does say that there was fault with that first covenant, but the next verse goes on to talk about how the Lord lays the guilt at the feet of the people. They were the ones unable to obey the Mosaic covenant, so they were the ones that were unable to obey and to have the blessings of that Abrahamic covenant. So the people were unable to obey the Mosaic law. They were unable to receive the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. So God makes this new covenant, and when God fulfills this new covenant, then the people will experience land, seed, and blessing in its fullest extent, in a really eternal extent, when they will then finally, because of the Lord's work, have that as a fulfillment. Well, that brings an interesting question. Jeremiah 31 only mentions the Jews. It only mentions Israel and Judah. And so how can the Gentiles have the forgiveness of sins if Jeremiah 31 only mentions the Jews? Well, I would say, first of all, that the new covenant is simply an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, that there's continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, and that the Abrahamic covenant itself promised that Gentiles would be saved. And so Genesis 12:13 says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so I would say, if we just read the Old Testament at face value, a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament is that Gentiles will have the forgiveness of sins. And so there are several different ways that people want to try to explain how the Gentiles can have the forgiveness of sins. How do Gentiles receive that salvation if Jeremiah 31 doesn't mention Gentiles? Well, some people would say that the new covenant will be fulfilled in the future with Israel, and that the church really has no relationship to the new covenant. I would say that's false, because Hebrews chapter 8 quotes Jeremiah 31 and applies it to the church. Other people would say there's two new covenants, and that Jeremiah 31 is for Israel and Hebrews 8 is for the church. I don't believe that to be true. There's only one new covenant, as the Bible explains. Other people would say that the new covenant is fulfilled with the church, and that the nation of Israel is either replaced by the church, or the church fulfills the promises to Israel. I don't agree with that either, because when the Bible makes promises to ethnic Jews, those promises will be fulfilled to ethnic Jews, because the New Testament does not change the meaning of Old Testament texts. And so some people would say that the new covenant is fulfilled with Israel in the future, and it's simply being applied to the church today. I wouldn't want to use that kind of language. I don't have any problem saying Gentile salvation today is a partial fulfillment of the new covenant. And so I would say that the new covenant was given to Israel in Jeremiah 31, and the purpose was also to bring blessing to the Gentiles. So as we see, Gentiles today have spiritual blessing and the forgiveness of sins. That is simply a literal fulfillment of the new covenant promise. The physical and national promises await a future day when all Israel will be saved, and then the fullness of the new covenant will be fulfilled with both the physical and the spiritual promises as well. So I would simply say that the promise of the new covenant is made to Gentiles. The salvation promise of the new covenant is only mentioned to Jews in Jeremiah 31, but read the rest of the Old Testament, and you'll see verses like Isaiah 52:15, when the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he dies upon the cross, and it says he will sprinkle many nations. That's not just Israel. Jesus died for more than Israel. He died for many nations. And so today, as we see Gentiles come to faith in Christ, that is a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament. It is exactly what the New Covenant has promised, that the Gentiles would also inherit the spiritual promises of the New Covenant as well. And so after the second coming of Christ, those physical and spiritual blessings will be fulfilled to Israel when all Israel will be saved. So just as the curse of Genesis chapter 3 affects everything, so the new covenant affects everything as well. It promises both physical and spiritual promises as well. And so next Sunday we'll be in the book of Ezekiel, and we'll look further into the wonderful promises of the new covenant. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you have shown us the greatness of your plan of redemption and how you save guilty sinners. You have shown us this morning that the only way to affect our hearts is by the blessing of your grace. And so we confess to you this morning that we are unable to change our hearts. We are unable to affect the forgiveness of our sins. That apart from you, apart from your mercy and grace, that we would all die in our sins. And so we thank you that your plan includes undeserving sinners like us. We ask that you would give us wisdom to always see your faithfulness and how you always keep your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.